All right, friends, take your copy of the scriptures and we'll be looking at Mark 11. Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. Praise Jesus. We get to read his word and feel the presence of his spirit and bask in his goodness. Mark 11, 27 through 33. Let me know when you have arrived. All right. There we go. Good. A thumbs up. Okay. Mark 11, 27 through 33. All right. I'm happy to read that for you. Speaking of Jesus and his disciples, it says, they came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question and then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me." They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe in him?' But if we say of human origin," they were afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray together. We love you, Jesus. You are a king. You have conquered the grave. And now you're giving eternal life to all those who turn down their sins, who reject wickedness, and that they just pledge their utmost devotion to you. Holy Spirit, fill us up. Let us exhibit all the fruit. I pray, Lord, that we are a loving people, that we are growing in godliness and in holiness. And I ask that you bless those who are here this morning as we learn and meditate on your word. I pray that you use me as your mouthpiece. Let simply your word go out, not human opinion, Lord, that we want you. We want to hear what you have to say. And so speak to us and let us receive it by faith so that we can be transformed and have a renewing of our minds. I pray for the gospel to prevail in Meade County, do great things out here, continue to save people. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in youth, my youth minister was named Keith Weldon. Now, Keith Weldon was a short guy, but this guy was pretty much a barrel. You know what I mean? Like barrel-chested. Very thick. And one thing that he liked to do to impress the youth was to walk around on his hands. Now, that's a very hard thing to do. It requires a lot of balance and a lot of upper body strength. And so Keith, by all appearances, didn't look like he was strong, but me and my friends were about to find out that we were wrong about that. He took us on a trip. We all went to something like Gatlinburg, I don't know, whatever youth usually go to. And several of me and other guys, and we were probably about 15, 16 years old, we were roomed up with him. And what we decided to do that night was simply jumping. We were kind of a rowdy group, and it was about three of us. And when he wasn't paying attention, we all just kind of jumped on him and wanted to dogpile him and just wrestle with him. Well, that guy had some old man strength to him, because what he did is that he just lobbed us to the left and to the right and just threw us across the room like we were nothing. And so we learned a lesson. We learned that we don't mess with Keith Weldon. He'll let you have it. Now, something like that's going on here, in that the scribes, the chief priests and the elders, they decided they wanted to take on Jesus, that they wanted to challenge him. But they're about to learn a lesson they'll never forget, that you don't mess with Jesus, because Jesus is wise, Jesus is bold, and Jesus, of course, being God in the flesh, is correct in all that he says. So this morning we are looking at this group of representatives from the Sanhedrin who wants to come and challenge Jesus. And so Jesus continues his offense. This is their attempt to put him on the defense, but he does not. And so he continues his offense by taking on the challenge from the Jewish religious leaders. And so there are a couple of points that I want to draw attention to this morning. The first of which being this, challenging Jesus. They are challenging Jesus. And what we're about to learn is that to challenge Jesus is to challenge God. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to resist Him is to resist God Himself. And then secondly, they were challenging John. In a roundabout way, they were challenging John. But here's what we're going to learn about that. To challenge John is to challenge Jesus. That there are several things within Christianity that are a package deal. That you have to accept one and the other. You can't just nitpick what you want from Christianity, but if you want Jesus, you want all the things that come with Jesus. And in this case, this would include John the Baptist. And what this challenge has to do with, all what we're going to be talking about today is authority, really. Because what they're doing is challenging Jesus on his authority, whether or not he has the proper authority to do the things that he was doing and to teach the things that he was teaching. And so Stu Weber, he talks about this idea of authority. He says this, the question remains, as it will always remain, one of ultimate authority. Who are you going to follow in your life? Who will command your allegiance, Christ or culture? You really can't have it both ways. And unfortunately, many American churches are filled with Christians who are attempting to have it both ways. That they want to adopt worldly cultural ideologies that are at odds with Christianity, but in the next breath they want to say Jesus is Lord. Can't have that. Either Jesus is Lord, meaning you accept Him and His teachings and His prescription for the way that we are to live, or you reject Him. You either acknowledge His authority or you resist His authority, and I pray that you do the former. So let's talk about challenging Jesus, what this group of men are attempting to do. And like I said, to challenge Jesus is really to challenge God. Let's reread verses 27 through 28. It says, they came again to Jerusalem. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Bold as brass to come back after what he just did, isn't it? They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? So the atmosphere is tense. Jesus, like I said, and his disciples are pretty courageous in that Jesus had just ran off the commercialism and the money changers from the sacred temple. He did it by whipping people, turning tables over, screaming and hollering and using his muscles, using his strength to shove people away. Now to demonstrate his fortitude, Jesus and his disciples came again to Jerusalem and were walking in the temple. Now, presumably, what I think that he was doing was checking to see if the changes he had made stuck. That he didn't want to come back and see that the money changers were back, or that their tables were set up, or that it became a fiasco once again, but rather it was supposed to be a place of worship, it was supposed to be a place of prayer, a place where they were supposed to be outreaching towards the Gentiles. So, Jesus is a shepherd. You must understand that. Jesus is a shepherd and is ever vigilant about the wolves who would harm the kingdom work. See, I've been stressing this quite a bit the last few weeks, that we don't look at Jesus as if he's a timid person who's only meek and mild. He is a shepherd. He describes himself as such. And what is inherent to a shepherd's occupation is violence. Because you don't talk down the wolves, do you? You don't try to reason with the wolves. You don't placate or compromise with the wolves. You drive them off. You beat them off. Kill them if you have to. So how could Jesus even freely roam about? Have you ever wondered that? That Jesus, after causing such a scene, causing a lot of headache, gaining a lot of enemies, how was he and his disciples able just to come back in the temple and walk around and no one really bother him? Well, the answer's in verse 18. If you just go back and look, it says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And so, yes, he gained some enemies, but for the most, he still had the approval of the crowd. And therefore, they were not able to do with him what they wanted, and that was to kill him. And so at this time, he still had the freedom to walk around and do whatever they wanted. They dared not to make a move against him. They, however, were not going to remain completely silent, because if they didn't say anything at all about what Jesus did in the temple, they would appear weak. And so it says that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came. Now, each of these positions have a place in what we call the Jewish Sanhedrin. This was kind of like their supreme court of the land. It consisted of 70 individuals and one high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the former high priest, so I might be getting that backwards. Sometimes I do. But one was the one who is in the operative position of being the high priest plus 70. And it consisted of Pharisees. It consisted of Sadducees. And there was differing roles, such as we read here, chief priests, the higher ups, the scribes. They were in charge of writing and rewriting the law. And the elders, these were more or less the Pharisees who were teaching the people. And so a representative group from the Sanhedrin, not the whole group, but a representative of the group came to see what Jesus was doing, and they were irate what he has done, and they decided to challenge him. So they ask him two questions, and there is a subtle difference between the two. The first question they ask is this: by what authority are you doing these things? And two, who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, these questions reflect their cultural understanding of both honor and authority. This was a strong honor-shame culture. Your honor usually was received by the crowd. Now, that's different from our culture, because we go around saying things like, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. Well, that wasn't the case in the Jewish culture. What other people thought of you truly mattered. And what you were in a culture was determined by the community. And so to have the crowd on your side was a good thing. To have the crowd oppose you was a very bad thing. And so what they're trying to do is to switch the crowd's approval in regards to Jesus. They're trying to shame him. They're trying to make him sound like a fraud. They're trying to trip him up in his words. So they're asking these two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? We're calling your authority, we're calling your honor into question. And so, who you are and who you are related to goes a long way in the ancient Middle East. And there were only two ways in which you could receive honor. It was either ascribed to you, meaning it was just given to you because someone blessed you, recognized you, a higher up bestowed an honor on you, who you were related to, or it was acquired, that you could acquire it by good deeds, by being a certain type of person. And so again, the only way you can have honor is it was acquired, and a lot of that had to do with who you were related to, and also it was something gained by something that you'd done. And so Jesus matches and fulfills both of these qualifications, because they're asking the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this? Who said you're allowed to do that? And the Gospel of Mark begins this way. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel makes it clear who Jesus is by nature. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, what does it say? The Son of God.
And so how does he have honor? By virtue of who he is related to.
Right? And so being the Son of God, he absolutely has honor. He absolutely has authority. He can do and say as he pleases. That is why Mark makes it clear from the very beginning of his gospel, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who I am talking about. I'm not talking about a prophet. I'm not talking about a moral teacher. I'm not talking about some nice guy. I'm talking about the very Son of God himself. And so Jesus also acquired honor and authority by being perfectly obedient to the Father. Remember, I said you can acquire it by virtue of who you are. You can have it ascribed by virtue of who you are, but then you can acquire it by what you do. So Jesus acquired honor and authority by being perfectly obedient to the Father. At his baptism, Jesus had fulfilled all acts of righteousness. In response to this, the Heavenly Father bestowed upon him honor. We see this in Mark 1:11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So again, how does he have honor? By his relationship to the Father and also by his obedience to the Father. Therefore, he has the authority to do these things and to say these things that they are angry about. And so he has every right to do with the temple as he pleases. If he wants to disqualify it and run out the thieves, that is his prerogative. And no mere creature is going to tell him otherwise. And see, this is a hard concept for American Christians to grasp because we're so obsessed with self-autonomy. We are. We like to think of ourselves as our own little masters or our own little guards, and we hate being told what to do, and we resist all sorts of authority. Now, that's one of the reasons why many churches are in decline, because the culture just doesn't like institutes in general. They are fearful of things like the government. They are fearful of their own workplace. And they're also fearful of schools and churches as well. And the reason being is because the individual has been hyper exalted to the point that people see themselves as gods. That they can say whatever they want about themselves. And they think that that dictates reality. And so when God comes along and says, actually, what I say is authoritative by virtue of who I am. And they resist that. And again, we have that problem as Christians, as American Christians especially, that we sit there and say things, well, how can God do this? Or we see things that God did in the Old Testament. Well, God gave the right to do these things. Who are you? Who are you to question God? Who are you to challenge God? If he wants to take out the firstborn of the Egyptians, that's his prerogative. He is the life giver and creator. You are not. We are totally different by our nature. We are different from God and by our office. And listen, you get that. You get that. We sit there and expect God to play by the same rules that we have to play by. Does a judge have to play by the same rules that a criminal does? Why? Two different offices, right? They are categorically different from one another. They might be ontologically the same, that is, they have the same nature, they're both human beings, but they have two different offices where a judge is superior to a criminal and therefore does not have to abide by the same rules. I'm going to make you wear one of those devices around your ankles and you're going to be on parole. Well, do you have to, judge? No, because I'm not a criminal. Right? And so it is. When Jesus wants to operate the way that he wants to, and we're like, well, I don't like him operating that way. Tough. It doesn't matter. You are by nature inferior to him and by office inferior to him. And so if he wants to disqualify the temple, flex his muscles, he can all the live long day. Joseph H. Hellerman, he says this, "I view the temple incident as Jesus's most overt self-assertion of divine authority in the Markan account." I agree with that, by the way. I think if you want to see where Jesus clearly is showing that he's divine, he has absolute authority over the temple. Understand that from their culture, from their background, no man, no mere mortal had absolute authority over the temple. And here is Jesus saying that he does. I would do with it as I please. And that's why they're sitting there going, who says? Who says? I say. You know, sometimes we get a little too big for our britches. My stepfather is basically my father. He is not biologically my father, but he raised me since I was 5 years old. And he is a good man. But I remember being a teenager, and from time to time, I would forget my place, right? And that he would tell me something to do, and I would smart off to him, maybe resist. Why? I got other things to do. I don't want to do that. And I remember on one occasion, he just put his hand up and stopped me and says, have you forgotten who you're talking to? Have you forgotten who you're talking to? And real quick, the fear instilled into me a good memory of who I was talking to. So it is with our relationship with Jesus. We don't challenge Jesus. We don't resist Jesus. We don't redefine Jesus and try to put him down on our level. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he has his own inherent authority that he doesn't have to answer to any human being. Who are you, O clay, to rebuke the potter? And so Jesus is challenged. And to challenge Jesus is to challenge God. Now let's talk about challenging John. This is interesting footwork on Jesus' part. Look at verses 29 through 33. It says, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So to challenge John is to challenge Jesus. Jesus refuses to be on the defense. He's been on the offense ever since he came into Jerusalem, clearing out the temple, throwing over the tables, driving people out and so forth. And so they're attempting to put him on the ropes, but he's not going to. Jesus remains on the attack. He decides to answer their question with a question. Now, this is typical in rabbinical conversations. They did that. This was not out of the ordinary. However, Jesus does behave in an atypical manner by placing a condition on his answer. I will answer your question if you answer mine first. So again, he refuses to be on the defense. He puts them on the offense. Now, do not miss the debating skills of Jesus. He brings up their prior challenges against John. Because not only did these guys resist Jesus, but they resisted John, as you recall. So Jesus asks if John's ministry was from heaven, that is God, or is it from humanity? And there are only three options. This is a perfect question for Jesus. There are only three options, and they knew it. And they were backed in the corner. Number one, they could sit there and say, John's ministry originated from heaven. And we got it wrong. And Jesus could simply respond, well, you should have believed in him. And so they would have lost what with the crowd? Honor, credibility. And so that would have put them in trouble for them to say, well, yeah, we shouldn't have killed that guy. Right? Second, they could have said John's ministry originated from humanity. But the text makes it clear as to why they're not willing to go down that road. Because they were afraid of the crowd. Again, your honor, your shame is given to you by the crowd. They can ascribe it to you by certain things that you do. And so if they were to take the unpopular position that John was just a typical man, they would have been at odds with the crowd. And listen, in Luke chapter 20, verse 6, it makes it clear how fearful they would, because it says, but if we say of human origin, all the people will what? Stone us. So it's not just losing their approval. But they risked their lives because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So the third option is we don't know. And so that's really, most arguments when you're asked a question, those are really, it's either in the affirmative, it's either in the negative, or you're not sure. Those are the only three options usually you can make when you're asked a question. You can either answer in the affirmative, you can answer in the negative, or you can say you are unsure. And so, being backed in the corner, they can't affirm, they can't deny, so they do what? They take the third option. We do not know. This is clever on Jesus' part. You see what he did there? This is not an open-ended question. This is a yes or no question, knowing that the yes or no, or even the third option, gets them in trouble. Every option that they have is not good. So, they decide to take the less destructive option, the one that makes them the least credible. But here's the thing. They say, we do not know. This is still damaging. It's the least damaging of the three, but it's still damaging nonetheless. Why? Because it still jeopardizes their honor. How so? Well, first, they are lying. This is a lie. They are lying. They believe John's ministry was from humanity. That's their position. That's what they believe, but they're not willing to say it out loud. And so they are saying, we don't know. Yes, you do. You know what you believe. You're lying. But instead of saying this, they deceitfully hide their true feelings about John. Second, they are cowards. They are cowards. They are lying because they are afraid of the crowd. They are unwilling to publicly defend their position. And that's the definition of a coward. It really is. That you're not willing to take the consequences for your sincere beliefs. And so apparently they didn't believe John, or their opinion about John wasn't strong enough that they would risk their life for it. Third, they are corrupt. They are corrupt. If you don't know where John's ministry originated from, then why did you have him put to death? Right? Now, it was Herod who did it more hands-on, but these guys are influential. These guys had power. They were able to rise up and say, no, John is a good man. Don't do this to John. But what I suspect happened is like, good. They're like, good. John is getting what we wish that they could do. And so, if you don't know where John originated from, why didn't you speak up on his behalf? Why did you antagonize him? See, you don't persecute people who are possibly innocent, right? If you genuinely don't know, your actions should be, we're neutral towards this guy. We don't have anything to say. So again, they are lying, they are cowards, and they are corrupt. This is why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They are hypocrites. This is the best word to describe them. Hypocrites. And so the problem is that they failed to connect the dots. To reject John is to reject Jesus. That's the truth. To reject John is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. It is a package deal. In Luke 7:29 through 30, it talks about the Pharisees' reluctance to receive John. It said, when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. So in other words, John's baptism was approved by God. It was from heaven. And to receive John's baptism was to receive God's righteousness. But since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. So not only to reject John is to reject Jesus, but it's also to reject God's plan for them. God had a plan for Israel, every single man, woman, and child in that nation. And in order for them to have a part in that plan, they had to listen to John because John was teaching about Jesus. See, that's why they're not willing to say openly that John was from heaven. Because if John was from heaven and John speaks approvingly of Jesus saying he is the Messiah, connect the dots. They would have to say that Jesus is the Messiah. And which would beg the question, why are you harassing me? Do you see the genius of Jesus? He really backed them in a corner. And so they took the less damaging option. But man, it's still devastating to them. And it reveals to everyone around them that they're lying cowards who are corrupt. And they have ultimately rejected God's plan for them. Because to reject John is to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. It's a package deal. It's kind of like when you go on those fancy restaurants and you say, I want the best steak that you have and I want a baked potato on the side. And we say, we don't allow modifications to the menu, right? You ever been to a restaurant like that? The sides are what they are. The chef wants them the way that they are. And sometimes people get their feathers ruffled at the notion that they can't pick and choose as they see fit. And listen, sometimes restaurants are like that. And the head chef, that's his prerogative. If that's how he wants to run his restaurant, that's how he wants his menu to play out, then you don't get to sit there and tell him, well, I want this, but I don't want that. And so it is with our relationship with the Father. So many Christians think that they can just pick and choose. I see it all the time. Well, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to affirm these outlandish, heretical teachings. I want Jesus, but I want to still live this sexually immoral lifestyle. I want Jesus. And it gets to the point that Jesus has been defined in so many variety of ways in our culture, he doesn't mean anything anymore. And so in the same way, you can't go to a restaurant, certain restaurants anyway, and just swap out the menu any way you see fit. You can't do that with your relationship with Jesus either. You either affirm him and all the things around him. You affirm John, you get Jesus. You affirm the Father, then you will affirm Jesus. And so many, what I would say probably the most damning thing in our culture is that people want Jesus, but they don't want the church. And you can't do that. You cannot divorce Jesus from his bride. You cannot decapitate the head from the body. You cannot remove the cornerstone from the building. You cannot take away the foundation and think that the structure is going to remain sound. Why are we doing this? And so you must accept the authority of Jesus and everything that he says about himself and all of his teachings, all of his practices. Stop resisting him, stop challenging him, and just bend the knee to his sovereign authority. And to do so is to live life the way that your Creator has designed you to live. And when you are living your life according to your design, that's where there's joy. That's where there's happiness. That's where there's peace. But the more you're at war with your Maker, the more there will be chaos in your personal life. The more the world resists our Maker, the more we'll see chaos on a national level. We need to stop challenging Jesus and humble ourselves to Jesus.